Some of you are C.S. Lewis fans, and I'm sure that some of you have read the book, A Grief Observed. And it's a very intense book. It's a very sad book because he very honestly talks about his struggles, his spiritual struggles in this vast spiritual desert that he was in. After enjoying only 3 years of marriage bliss, his wife passed away after a losing bout with a deadly cancer. And he chronicles his struggles with prayer, his struggles with depending on God. And I specifically remember this section where he talks about just this maddening difficulty of praying to God when you're suffering. He talks about going to God's door and praying to Him, praying to the one who promised Him, knock and the door will be open to you. And he would knock on God's door until his knuckles were red and raw. But instead of finding an open door, this is what C.S. Lewis found. A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that silence, and the longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Psalm 63, the song we'll be learning today, it's about King David's struggles when he was in the desert. And in Psalm 63, King David is in the desert not only spiritually, but also physically. It says in the beginning of the psalm that at the time he was in the wilderness of Judah. And most likely what was happening was he was fleeing from Absalom's sword, his own son Absalom. There was a time when Absalom was trying to kill his father and trying to replace him as the new king of Israel. Some of you know that after David had his affair with Bathsheba, his life was never the same. One consequence of sin led to other consequences, which led to other consequences, and life became very messy. Now, it makes a lot of sense to sing songs when you're celebrating and when things are going well, but the song we're looking at today is a desert song. In the Psalms, God gives us songs to sing when God seems so far away from us, when the consequences of our actions refuse to go away, and when there's pain in our lives. That's the song we'll be looking at today. Chapter 63, beginning with verse 1. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouth of liars will be stopped. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God abides forever. Jesus, teach us to sing this song. This isn't just David's song. For you remind us that we are also wilderness people. We also share in the sufferings of Christ because we're fellow partakers in the afflictions of Christ. So Lord God, whether we're in the desert places now or whether we're heading into those places, we pray that you would equip us at this time through this God-inspired song. Remind us once again, though David is the author of this song, though he composed it, ultimately, it is you, the Holy Spirit, who stood behind David and directed his thoughts and lips. And this song has been passed down to us, and so we desire to learn it We desire to memorize it and we desire to use it when we ourselves are thirsty and hungry for your presence. Bless your people, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. Right. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. And so the song begins. And we learn right there that in this desert, both spiritual and physical, David was desperately seeking the presence of God. He was yearning for the presence of God. And when we think about that, that means David was seeking, he was yearning and searching, because God wasn't found yet. That when I play hide and go seek with my kids seek me until I'm found. If I'm not found, they keep on seeking. And that's what we're seeing here. Right? God wasn't found yet. And so David was still seeking. My soul thirsts for you. But the question we have to ask is, will David's thirst for God's presence ever be satisfied? Where was this water going to come from? Because it wasn't looking good for David. He was in this vast desert. It was burning hot and there was no water in sight. He says, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I think about the opening of the song and think about your life and your relationship with God. Have you ever found yourself in a desert like that? Or are you in that desert right now? Maybe you haven't been widowed. Maybe you haven't done something spectacularly wicked like King David. You haven't murdered anyone. You haven't stolen anyone's spouse. But just like them, God seems so far from you right now. And it's been such a long time. And it's not looking good. You don't know where this water is going to come from. This desert that's in front of you is just stretching out to the horizon. And there's no water in sight. And let me ask you, if you find yourself in a situation like that, how does that affect your relationship with God? What's your relationship with God like? And I'm asking because we all know that the desert is a deadly place. We all know what happens to Christians in the desert places. The Bible tells us that there are many Christians who die in the desert. They don't survive in the desert. Their faith doesn't just die temporarily. Their faith dies permanently. There are many people who no longer call themselves Christians. There are Christians who will never again call themselves Christians. Christians die in the desert, and Christians also grow weary and exhausted in the desert. God's people begin to lose hope. More and more we stop seeking after God's presence. More and more prayer and meditations on the Bible become few and far between. Those are the things that can happen in the desert places. It's a deadly place. And so you need to know how to survive in these places. Now, do you have these survival skills? And we're looking at David today because he's teaching us how to survive, how to even thrive when the dry times come. And I want us to look at David. We see David surviving while he was trying to cross this desert. We see David, despite the hardships and despite what he was sensing in his own heart, or the absence of feeling God's presence in his heart. We see David not shutting his door on God, but we see David keeping the door open so that God in the future may walk in. We see David fighting and his faith refuses to die. David doesn't allow his present desert experiences to kill his hope for the future. I want you to notice in this song just all the stunning future tenses that come out of David's mouth in the desert. Have you noticed that? But it's scattered all throughout the song. Verse 3, for example, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Verse 7, in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Do you see that? In the wilderness, We see hope, faith, and trust still pulsing vigorously. In the wilderness, we see David exercising his spiritual muscles. He says in verse 8, "My soul clings to you." And God is saying to you this morning, in your wilderness, He wants to see the same kind of trust and tenacious hope. He wants you to have audacious faith when you find yourself in the wilderness. That is the challenge that God is giving us this morning. He wants you opening the door. Not shutting the door on the possibilities of God, but He wants you to keep the door open so that God may walk in once again in your life. And as I was thinking about this main application, I immediately thought of all the people in the Bible who have such daring faith in God. Isn't it true? Again and again, the Bible draws our attention to and praises people with bold, daring, and audacious faith. I just think about Jacob wrestling with God in the book of Genesis. He's limping severely because his hip comes out of joint in this encounter with God. But when God tells Jacob, "Let me go, it is daybreak," what does Jacob say to God? "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he clings to God. Or think about Job. Didn't Job have a lot of reasons just to shut the door on God's face? Now, don't get me wrong. Job says a lot of foolish things in the book, and he regrets a lot of things which he says. And in the end, he repents of those things, and he also gets angry at God. But at the same time, Job was someone who clung to God. He's someone who said with such tenacity, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Or think about the faith of the Canaanite woman. You remember that woman? She runs to Jesus because her daughter's not well, and she cries out to Jesus, "Help me, my daughter needs you." But for some mysterious reason, Jesus hears this woman, but Jesus gives her silence. He did not answer her word, it says. But this woman, instead of just disappearing or responding with anger, she sticks around and she continues to cry out. But Jesus doesn't respond then either. But after giving her silence, he adds rejection. He tells this woman, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." But this woman just refuses to go away. This time she gets down on her knees and she cries out again. But then this is so mysterious at first. Why, what does Jesus do in response to that? First, the silence, then the rejection, then comes the insult. Jesus says to this woman who's on her knees, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But then you remember the woman's response. She doesn't shut the door, but she keeps the door open and she looks at Jesus and says to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get some crumbs that fall from the table." And you see Jesus with an approving smile on his face, looking at the woman, and he says to her, "How great is your faith? How mature is your faith?" And Joel Beakey, in his great sermon, he points out that Jesus' silence, rejection, and insult weren't real silence, rejection, and insult, but they were only apparent or seeming silence, rejection, and insult. And through these apparent silence, rejection, and insult, Jesus was really drawing her closer to himself. And Jesus was strengthening her faith the whole time. And oftentimes, many times, that's how Jesus works in our lives. He uses his silence, rejection, and insult to strengthen us and to bring about much good in our lives. That's the way Jesus works. But I think about the words in Luke chapter 18. "Will the Son of Man find faith on earth?" Will Jesus find you clinging to him, trusting in him, when you're experiencing his silence, rejection, and insult? Will he find your trust still pulsing in the barren places? That's what Jesus wants to find. Now, how do you nourish a faith like that? How in the world can you develop a trust that is that tenacious? And once again, I want us to return to David. Now, don't get me wrong. We all know that David, in many ways, was a very imperfect sinner, just like you and me. There are certain things in his life that we should never emulate. But at the same time, we also know that David was a remarkable saint. It's undeniable that the Holy Spirit worked mightily in his life. And these things, we ought to copy and emulate. And we see one of those things in this song. We see David doing something very wise to nourish his faith in the desert. And what does he do here? Once again, before I explain what he does, once again, I want us to go back to David's bleak situation. But listen to what he says. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That was the situation. So what does David do in his situation? And David tells us in verse 2, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. That was how David responded. In response to his situation, he says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean in this desert, David found some sanctuary and he went inside? And we know that's not what David's talking about, because when we look at the narratives, we know that David left the ark of the sanctuary and the sanctuary behind in his city when he was running away from Absalom. So what's happening here is in verse 2, while David was trying to cross this desert in an exceptionally dry season of his life, he's vividly recalling his past experience in God's tabernacle. That's what we're seeing in verse 2. That's what we see David doing. While trying to cross this desert, he's vividly trying to recall his past encounters with God inside the sanctuary. Those times when he witnessed God's might, God's glory and beauty, and God's steadfast love. To borrow an illustration from Robert Godfrey's sermon, when David was feeling spiritually bankrupt, he was wisely and actively remembering God's past faithfulness. His undimmed memory of God's past goodness in his life was this fat bank account. And we see David making withdrawals in a desperate time of need. That's what's taking place here. That's David's wisdom here. And with the spiritual sustenance in his hand, he's not dying in the desert, but with his head held high, he's looking at the horizon. And he's looking to the future. And so David says, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And David says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Do you see that? Hope for the future by mining the riches of the past. And that's the wisdom that you and I need to learn. And we have to ask ourselves, right now, how much do you have in your bank account? Will you be able to make withdrawals when you're crossing the desert? And when we think about that, we realize that you need to make deposits now. The time to make deposits is not when you step into the desert, but the time is now. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan, preached this in one of his sermons. Record all special favors, mercies, providences, and experiences. Little do you know the advantage that will redound to you by recording all the experiences of the shinings of his face. Many a Christian loses much by neglecting this duty. Are you actively remembering God's past faithfulness? Are you recording God's mighty acts of kindness in your life? Back in January this year, I began recording God's providences, mercies, and special favors in my life. And I was able to do this pretty consistently. And it's really amazing. It's almost December now, and I flip through this journal very often. And it's really amazing to see how God has acted in my life in the past, how God has blessed and provided. This planner gives me one page per day, 365 pages per year. And often throughout the day, I find myself flipping through this book whenever there's a little downtime, when I'm waiting for a train, or while having my first cup of coffee in the morning, or before turning off the lights in the evening. I remember what God did for me. And in this book, you'll find Bible verses or a great quote from a theology book, or a brief description of an encouraging conversation that I had. There's this one blurry photograph of this scenery that I took while running in the morning, a picture of God's creation that declares the glory of God. And I just love flipping through these books because as I do that, as I actively remember God's mercies, that fortifies your faith. That strengthens your faith. And somehow, I'm not saying that you have to do this, but somehow, you need to find a way to record and remember. That has to be a habit in your life. Because when that habit is in place, you are putting money in the bank for the future. And maybe for you, that's not keeping a journal. Maybe for you, that's sitting around the dinner table with your family members and having everyone go around and share something that they're thankful for. You instill the spiritual habit of recognizing and remembering God's daily provisions. Oftentimes I ask my children, what are you thankful for? And sometimes they say nothing. And I realize, we have some training to do. Owen and Ben, they need to master the skill of recognizing God's daily blessings because He gives us a million blessings every single day. And they're not yet able to recognize them and remember them. And isn't it true that as adults, we're often very childish in that respect? Maybe for you, remembering and recognizing will be using the shorter catechism, reflecting and then trying to apply the biblical truths found in the shorter catechism. I love driving my son. Well, I don't love driving my son to school in the morning, but I love asking him during this drive, Owen, what is God's providence? And he tells me God's providence is this completely holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. And you use that question and answer to launch into a time of remembering. You ask your child, can you give me a specific example from your life when God's providential hand was working? And your child will probably have a difficult time answering that question, but then you share with him or her an example of God's providence in your life. And this daily commute turns into a time of daily communion, both between God and your child. Record and remember. That's putting money in the bank. When I look at my journal, I'm often shocked just how easily I forget about God's blessings in my life. Even from a few months ago, even from a few days ago, I'm constantly forgetting. Right? We have very short-term spiritual memory, don't we? And so preserve and record. If you want to survive in the desert, don't waste what could be money in the bank. I strive for that spiritual habit. Something else to emulate today. Another wise survival skill. And to borrow once again from Robert Godfrey's sermon, we see that King David was someone who took God's institutions very seriously. He submitted himself to the institutions of God. And some of you are wondering what that means. Some of you don't like hearing the word institutions. It sounds so heavy and top down. And I know that in our culture, people recoil from things like that, things like organized religion or institutionalized religion. But the sanctuary or the tabernacle that David talks about was very institutional, meaning the sanctuary, the Bible tells us, came from the top down. Do you remember that? In the book of Exodus, we learn about the birth of the sanctuary. And from heaven, God reveals to Moses a very detailed and meticulous blueprint. And God doesn't leave it up to Moses to figure out how to build a sanctuary, but God specifies in this meticulous way what the layout of this tent will be. what material the ark will be made out of, how it should be placed in the Holy of Holies, how the priests of the sanctuary shall be dressed, what colored garments they will wear, what length those garments will be, how the different furniture inside the sanctuary will be arranged in relation to one another. And King David was someone who respected God's institutions. He submitted himself to these institutions. Picture King David before going into the wilderness. On the Sabbath day, he obeys God's institutions and he remembers the Sabbath. He enters into the sanctuary of God. And he respects the ministry of the priests who are ministering there. David wasn't trying to invent ways to bring God down to earth. But very humbly, he went to those places where God promised to meet his people. David was respectful, and we need to emulate. We also need to submit. Think of all the New Testament institutions. We learned that the Church of Christ, the people of God, is the new sanctuary. Meaning, apart from the ministry of the church in your life, you're simply not going to have an enduring relationship with God. That's not going to happen. That's like standing outside the sanctuary and never going in. Are you utilizing the Word of God in your life? Because the Word of God is like the ark of the sanctuary. Are there elders in your life? Because the elders, the ordained officers, are like the priests of the sanctuary. And God has also given us the Sabbath, and God tells us to remember the Sabbath, meaning we set apart the Lord's Day to especially reflect on God's faithfulness, goodness, and mercies. We take time to stop, pause, and slow down, and we fix our eyes and hearts on God. You see, when we live our lives respecting God's institutions, you're also putting money in the bank. Or I should say that when you live your life respecting God's institutions, like using sermons, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, God Himself is putting money in your bank. Use the gifts that God has given you. Don't try to get creative on God. We submit to God humbly. Go to those places where He has promised us, I will meet you. And do that with steadfastness. You have to use God's gifts. And when you do that, you will be able to survive in the dry and waterless places. And use the gifts of God. One more thing I want to point out from this psalm. Use the gifts of God. And as you use these gifts, you have to remember the hand that has given you these gifts. It's so important to do that. Don't just use the gifts conscientiously, diligently, but mindlessly. But be steadfast in the using of these gifts by remembering the hand that brought you these gifts. In verse 8, when King David talks about the right hand of God that upholds him in the desert, but we know in hindsight that hand is a nail-pierced hand, isn't it? The one who says to you right now, this morning, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The one who says that, we know, cried out from the cross, I thirst. But Jesus Christ on the cross, we know, cried that prayer. Because on the cross, he was thirsting after the presence of God. But for some strange reason, the one who lived this perfect life, who deserved God's presence, never got God's presence when he cried that prayer, but instead he got God's abandonment. And we know that Jesus did that. Jesus endured that for us. He got what we deserved. We deserve God's abandonment. We deserve to die in the desert for our many and unending sins. But Jesus, who is so full of mercy, he chose to come as our substitute, and he took the punishment that we deserved. And so he thirsted unto death, so that we may never have to thirst unto death. And with his nail-pierced hands, he has given us very precious gifts, gifts that can sustain us in the desert. And use these gifts, treasure these gifts, and recognize, remember, and record God's goodness in your life. May we never die or grow weary in the desert, but may we be people who sing songs of hope, victory, and joy. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, as we learn the psalm, it will be unfamiliar to us in the beginning, but we pray that the words, these inspired divine words, will seep down deep into our hearts and just permeate all of our souls. Father, give us the skills that we need. Give us the grace that we need to be people of hope when hope and faith seem impossible. We give you praise for with your nail-pierced right hand, you uphold us and you sustain us. And the world may think it's shocking, but through your right hand, we sing songs of thanksgiving and joy. Even in the vast desert, all those things are possible. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us. Lord God, continue to bring us this strength as we worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.